Welcome once again to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, we begin a new sermon series called Lesser Gods. And today, we have our first message in the new series called Unmasking Idols. Once again, be sure to stick around after the message for more information about how you can connect with the South Harbor Church community. And now, here's Pastor Tim.
If you have a Bible, we are going to be in Matthew 5, so you can turn there, and then in a little bit, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20. So Matthew 5 and Exodus chapter 20. Today's a bit of a Bible study day, so we're going to set up a new series. We got like some work to do today. This is a Bible study, but I'm assuming some things this morning. You had an extra hour of sleep, right? Did you take advantage of that? Your brain's sharp. Did you waste your extra hour? Me too. I watched a Netflix show. But okay, so for those of us who wasted our extra hour, we still, you know, like your body's still waking up at the same time, right? I watched a show, a documentary on Netflix on eating, and I think I have to become a vegan now. Seriously. I'll check into it for you. I'll let you know. But we got a little bit of a Bible study. I don't have time for this tomfoolery. We got a lot to do. Hey, let's start this way. Let's start with a little game. I want to show you a number and then see if you can figure out kind of what the number is associated with. So see who can guess it right. There's no prizes for this, but actually, you know what? You can have, if you get it right, you can have some of the garbage candy from my kids' trick-or-treat baskets. Raisinettes. Ugh. You can't just dip a raisin in chocolate and call that candy. All right, 2,607. I'm having an ADD day. 2,617. Now, let me make it. Any guesses at the front end what the number is? This is per day, by the way. Times a day. Okay, let me give you a hint. I couldn't hear. Maybe that was right.
You blink.
Close. Okay, 2,617 times a day. This is something you do. Most likely. Swallow?
Breathe?
So according to a recent study that just came out, I believe late 2016, this number is the number of times the average iPhone user touches their phone. By the way, if there was a study that came out after this, if you're a millennial like Chelsea, you can double it. Let me show you the number of time. The average number of time, they're now keeping score. 2.5 hours, Apple's actually keeping track. You get, usually, if you're like me, it's right around the middle of this service. Like 9:30, I get like an alert saying, this is how much screen time you've had. And again, if you're like Chelsea, you can double. I don't know why I'm picking on you. You're my favorite millennial. 2.5, you can double it. Now, the reason I show you this number is not to phone shame you. I actually think that this is just the symptom of a much deeper problem. But this number for me has been really convicting ever since I first saw it. Let me, just to turn the screw up. You're feeling a little bit like, just to turn the screw up a little bit. Let me show you a passage of scripture and just keep that number on the screen while I show you a passage of scripture. This is from the Psalms, a song from David. David writes, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. What are you feeling right now? I feel guilt, right? I feel guilt because this is probably indicative of me. I don't know that I'm that far off from this. But here's the thing with a number like this. At least this is how, for me, with a number like this, I'm aware that I probably touch my phone too much or I look at my phone too much. I'm aware of it. But I would probably not put it as high. I would probably guess swallowing or blinking as the number. And honestly, it's probably about the same amount of time that you spend touching your phone. I'm aware of this, and yet, like at some level, it's unconscious. I'm not aware. There was a study that came out by Silicon Valley. It was by a guy named Tristan Harris. The Atlantic magazine called this particular study the closest thing Silicon Valley has to a conscience. By the way, Silicon Valley is where all of your devices get made. But there was a study that they did on slot machines. And what they discovered is that slot machines, like the quarter slots, slot machines make more than the film industry and baseball combined. And the reason is because most people will think, oh, it's just a little bit here, just a little bit there. a quarter here, a quarter there, and you end up spending more money than you ever would think because it's just a quarter here, a quarter there. And the reason this is coming out of Silicon Valley is what they're discovering is the same thing is true with our devices. It's a little bit here, a little bit there. We would never think that it's 2,617, and yet, over the course of time, it adds up. And we wonder, why are we more anxious than ever? Why are we more restless than ever? The psalmist says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. The ESV, I believe, translates this, the Lord, I've set the Lord always before me. I've set the Lord always before me, and in him I discover peace. I say that because what I want to do today is I want to begin a conversation on that. Again, not in a, don't feel phone shame, like we're all kind of guilty of this one, but I do think there's some things in our life that we probably want to pay attention to, that we realize maybe are problems that at first maybe weren't problems, but they start to sneak in. This morning, I want to begin a 5-week conversation on idol worship. Now, we say idol worship, and my guess is for most of us, we would say, well, come on, it's 2019. I hear idol worship, and I think like Ouija boards or statues. But let me give you a couple of definitions. If you're thinking right now, like this does not apply to us. Like we're past idol worship. We're not bowing down to statues. We're not playing with Ouija boards. This isn't true for us. Let me just give you a couple of working definitions. The first comes out of one of my favorite authors and pastors, a guy by the name of Tim Keller. Tim Keller describes idols as an idol is a good thing that we make an ultimate thing. Okay, so an idol is not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes they can be bad things. They can be like an addiction but most of the time an idol is something that's good, but we make ultimate. So anything that you have that's really good, but I don't know that I could live without that thing other than God is what the scriptures would call and what Tim Keller's definition would say. That's an idol. So if you think, I don't know that I could live without my phone, we might have a problem. Okay, so that's the first one. An idol is a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. Perhaps another way that you could define an idol is anything that promises something that it cannot deliver. So often idols will play on our fears. And so we all kind of share the same kinds of fears. We all want to belong. We're all afraid that we may not belong. Some of you right now are wondering, do I belong here? Are these my people? And we all want to belong. So one of our fears is that we will be alone or that we won't fit in or that we won't belong. We all want to be loved. We all want to contribute, give something to the world. So an idol will play on those fears. An idol is going to promise, if you buy me, if you consume me, if you use me, if you sacrifice for me, I'll help you belong. I'll help you fit in. I'll help you be loved and valuable. Okay, so now, with those couple definitions, idol worship, a little bit more relevant, okay? I want to talk about idol worship. We're calling the series Lesser Gods, and we're going to talk about idols. Now, before we dive in, let me give you a couple of disclaimers and then a Bible study. So a couple disclaimers. First is we're beginning a new series. So this week is some setup work, but this series, 5 weeks in the series, is connected to the next series, which is 5 weeks, and that's connected to the series right after that. So that, and I believe that's 4 weeks. So we are going to be talking about this stuff for 14 weeks. I preached on this a couple weeks ago, and just some of the conversations I've had, how much anxiety and stress and new rhythms are needed in our world. So we're going to talk about this for 5 weeks. We're going to think about the stuff around us, and then we're going to do some of the interior work and looking at the next 5 weeks, at how Jesus lived this out in particular. And then leading into the new year, I've got some stuff I'm really excited to share, really practical. Okay, so this series is connected to the next series, which is connected to the next series. That's the first disclaimer. So you have to go to all of them. second thing, I want to share some things that for me have personally been really helpful throughout the course of the next 14 weeks. I want to share some practices that have been helpful, but I want to name on the front end that I'm not you. I know it's a duh, but there's a name it on the front end, I'm not you. If you're finding yourself thinking, sounds good, Tim, but you have no idea what it's like to be a middle schooler or high schooler. You have no idea what it's like to be a middle schooler or a high schooler with the pressure I have and the time commitments I have and the practices I have to go to and the jobs I have to carry. So sounds good, Tim. That's not going to work for me. You're right. I'm not you. You may be right. I don't know. I'm going to suggest some things. You may find yourself at times thinking, sounds good, Tim, but you have no idea what it's like to be a mom of three kids in diapers. Yup. So name it on the front end. I'm aware. I'm not you. And so take what's helpful, discard what's not. That said, third disclaimer, I'm also not Jesus, which is hopefully obvious. I'm not a perfect example of this stuff. So I'm going to share some of the ways I'm trying to live out the commands of Jesus, the words of Jesus, but I'm a living example. I'm not a perfect example. That said, we all, if you're a follower of Jesus, we all have the obligation of doing our best to live into the ways and words of Jesus. And so I will share some of it and how I'm trying to do this, but ultimately, hit pause here. I think we often think of Jesus as like, okay, we study the words of Jesus and he's our faith source, but we don't often turn to Jesus as the expert in actually how to live. I actually believe that you could put Jesus up against anyone, and Jesus is more brilliant, more insightful. He's leagues ahead of anyone, major religious or non-religious. So secular or religious, kind of living now or in the past, like Jesus, I actually believe Jesus is more in tune with how to live than anyone. And so for me, I look to Jesus for all of it, from Kant to Kanye. That was the obligatory Kanye reference. Somebody emailed me this week and said, my wife and I have this bet that you're going to mention Kanye West. There you go. Let's split the pot. I think Jesus is more brilliant. So we're not going to look so much to Kanye, but I do want us to anchor the next 14 weeks in the words and the teachings of Jesus. That said, here's where we're going this morning. I want to take you, if you're taking notes, write down the words, two mountains and a moment. Two mountains and a moment. First mountain, if you have a Bible, Matthew 5. Jesus' most famous sermon begins like this. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Just pause there. The mountain Jesus sits down on, we believe, he doesn't say exactly, but we believe it's here. This is the mountain. You can see the Sea of Galilee in the background. We read here, Jesus is about to launch into his most famous sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And we believe it's here. And the crowds have followed him and the crowds have gathered here. Now, one of the questions you have to ask when you read the scriptures, when you try to picture it in your head, who are the crowds? What's going on in their world? Because in order to understand fully what Jesus is saying, it's really helpful to know what they're thinking and what they're going through. And in order to understand that, let me show you a map of where this is. This is a Google Earth map. Let me zoom in for you. It's a region called the Galilee. In particular, it's a region just outside of a city called Capernaum. Why here? Well, let me show you another map. This is a, can you see this? Kind of. Okay, pay attention to the red lines. These are the major international highways. Over to the right side. Actually, zoom in. I think I got one zoomed in. So over to the right side, you have what is referred to the east, as the King's Highway. The King's Highway runs all the way from the Red Sea north through Damascus and continues to go north. The King's Highway. Then off to the left, over here to the west, along the Mediterranean Sea, you have what is known as the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. International highway in which you would travel north along the sea. Now, if you notice, right in the what's known as the Jezreel Valley here, the Via Maris cuts. Part of it goes north. Then there is a portion of it that cuts east. See that? Maps are fascinating to me. Okay. Do millennials still use maps? Is that a, it's still a thing? Okay. Now, you notice it cuts east, and then it goes along the Sea of Galilee where it links up, and eventually it meets at Damascus over here. More than likely the Via Maris, by the way, is where Paul is traveling when Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. It's probably the Via Maris. He's more than likely on the Via Maris. Why do I show you the roads? This road, the Via Maris, the only way you can get to the King's Highway, where the two roads combine, cuts right through the center of Capernaum, Jesus' home city, where he lived. It cuts right through. We found a mile marker from the major international highway that cuts right through the city of Capernaum. It is the Chicago, the Detroit of Galilee. Now, why does that matter? Well, at the time of Jesus, the world was ruled by the Romans. We've talked a lot about the Romans. The Roman Empire had 23 provinces, think states. The easternmost province was Israel for a season during the life of Jesus. It was the furthest east. Now, they asked the same questions that governments still ask to this day. How do we protect our borders? Their answer was, we'll station one of our 28 legions of soldiers, about 150,000 soldiers, we'll station one of the legions in Capernaum along the road. And at the road, then, we'll force taxation so that we can keep some out, keep some in, and we'll force, like, we can build our military. So at the time of Jesus, you've got a group of people who once lived a quiet life, a humble life. And now, all of a sudden, you have got Roman military, think strong, tough, fierce Marines with a broom on their head. And they live in your neighborhood. And they tax your stuff. Jesus goes to a mountain, and this mountain, there, sits down, and he begins to teach. Now, there was talk at the time of Jesus of revolution. There were leader after leader who was saying, you know what? We could take the Romans. And there have been attempts to take the Romans. There was an attempt in Sepphoris. Sepphoris is about 2 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up as a young boy. About 2 miles from Sepphoris, there was an attempt to take the Romans, and they burned the city to the ground. There was an attempt in Magdala, just down the street from where Jesus lived in Capernaum as an adult. There was an attempt in Magdala, a short walk away, to take the city back from the Romans. And the Romans squashed them. Mary Magdalene from Magdala. There was an attempt in Emmaus, the road to Emmaus. There was an attempt there. They squashed it. There was an attempt in a city called Gamla, and they squashed it again and again and again. But this Jesus, this guy's different. Why do the crowds gather? Well, he has a power to him. When he speaks, God listens. He touches someone and their leprosy is cured. This one, he may be able to take the Romans back. And then Jesus launches into his sermon, and it is not what anyone expected. Hold that thought. Let's go to another mountain. If you have your Bible, Exodus chapter 20. This story takes place. Mountain number 2 is in this region. This is known as Sinai. Mount Sinai. We don't know exactly where Mount Sinai, which mountain is Mount Sinai, but it's somewhere in there. And it looks something like this. This Exodus 20 happens 1,500 years before the life of Jesus. So we're backwards in the story. This is a story of this moment is a guy named Moses, if you know the background. Moses leads the Israelite people out of slavery in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. He leads them out of slavery. And then he gets to the side of a mountain. And in Exodus 19, God says, put a barrier around the mountain so that the people can't come up, and you come and meet me on the mountain. I've got a series of laws I want to give you. Exodus 20 is the first occurrence in the Bible of the Ten Commandments. You've heard of the Ten Commandments. 10 laws, 10 words that were given to slaves 3,500 years ago are still relevant today. I mean, that alone is mind-blowing. But these are the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, let me just read you the first 2. And God said all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So God says, no idols. Don't bow to them. Don't put them before you. And then again, no idols. No other gods, no idols. Don't build them. Don't make them. None. First 2 commands. The reason God gives, what's the reason that God says no idols? Because he's jealous. Why would God, why, God is jealous. What is going on here? Now, this is a bit of recap from a couple years ago. So if you are new, I'm going to go through this fast, but see if you can keep up. To us, the Ten Commandments are 10 laws. To the first hearers, they noticed something in the Ten Commandments immediately. The Ten Commandments follow the exact form, flow, and sequence of what is known as a Caesarean covenant. This covenant is a marriage covenant. What they noticed was the commandments follow the same flow and sequence, whether God moved first and they built their weddings over them, or whether or not, we don't know. But what we know is the Ten Commandments are like God's marriage vows. So God gives 10 vows. Why is he jealous? This is, what they understood was, this was God saying to the people, will you marry me? Here's my vows. In fact, in a covenant, in this particular covenant, we often think, okay, 10 commandments, the first four are about our relationship with God. The last six are about our relationship with each other. So it must be two tablets, we're told. So it must be four of them on one tablet and six of them on the other. You heard that? Yeah. Probably not how it went. More than likely, what you would do is you'd write 10 on one and 10 on the other, and God would keep one and you'd keep the other. You break your end of the deal, the deal's off. He breaks his end of the deal's off. But in this particular story, God gives 10 commandments, the marriage vows, and then he gives them both to Moses. So what kind of jealous God is God? Not a petty jealous God. Anyway, this moment is God saying to the people, will you marry me? I think they would have picked up on it immediately. In fact, Moses comes down the mountain, and in Exodus 24, notice how the people respond when he gives them the words. Exodus 24, verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. How do you respond in a wedding? I do. What do they say? We do. God says, will you marry me? Here's the vows. Will you keep the vows? They say, we will. We do. Verse 15, then they throw a party. God calls Moses back up on the mountain. And verse 15, we read this. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud to the Israelites. So he goes up the mountain. The Israelites down below are watching it. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud, and as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Pause. If you're an Israelite, you're just given these vows. Moses brings the vows to you. You're the Israelite. What happened to Moses? He goes up on a mountain. They see it as a consuming fire. What do consuming fires do? They consume. Moses walks up on a mountain and they see a consuming fire and he's gone for over a month. What do you think they think? He's dead. Right? He's like, where did Moses go? He's been gone for a while. He walked up on the mountain. He's dead. And they begin to freak out. And that's the stage for our main story. Exodus 32, if you have a Bible. This is the story of the golden calf. If you grew up in the church, it's a familiar story. And it's one of those stories that I think is so familiar to many of us that we actually think we know it, and there's some pieces that maybe we don't know. So what I want to do is I want to walk through the story, and I want to show you some things that I think maybe will surprise you. So Exodus chapter 32, here's the story. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother. They gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Now, a couple observations. First observation, come make us gods, plural. Right? They say, come make us gods, plural. Come make us gods. God says, I alone am God. One, don't make idols. Right? So already they're like, strike one, strike two. Come make us gods. Commandment number one, Have no other gods. Commandment number two, no other gods. Is God fuzzy on the terms of this marriage? No. He's jealous, right? Like he's like a spouse. Like, don't. So, no other gods. They say, give us another god. Okay, that's the first observation. Second observation. Who do they give credit for getting them out of Egypt to? Who do they give the credit to? Moses. It's a big deal. The dude that's up the mountain, yeah, he said God did it, but really, I mean, come on. He's a good leader. It was his stick he waved over the water that it parted. It was his stick that, like, he dropped in front of the Pharaoh and it turned into a snake and he picked it back up. It was his. And now he's gone. So Aaron, make us gods. Everything in you, by the way, at this point in the story, want to be like, no, Aaron, don't do it. This is a setup. Don't do it. Okay, verse 2. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. How does he make it? Fashions it with a tool. One of those details that's so obviously obvious that, like, why would this author include it? Probably circle it. Probably helpful later. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Now, calf. What do you want? Otter? Owl. I don't have a cow. Otter? I had a Bart Simpsons reference in my head as soon as I said that. Otter. They say, these are your gods. Aaron makes it, chisels it, whatever he does. He makes it. These are your gods. Now, what gods are they probably referring to? When you're an Israelite, what gods are you thinking? That's the question. The Canaanite gods, where the land that they move into, there's the promised land, there's a lot of cow gods in to the Canaanites. The cow was a symbol of fertility and milk and a lot of cow gods in Canaan. But more than likely, where are they coming out of? Egypt, 430 years. After 430 years, you see the same thing again and again. It begins to form you. Am I right? This is why I pay really close attention as kids, like, or to my kids and who they're hanging out with and what they're consuming and what they're watching. Because you spend enough time in Egypt and you start to take on the practices and the thoughts of Egypt. Right? And you can tell immediately when, if you're a parent, you can tell if your kids have been hanging around people that are new and maybe not great influences, because you'll hear things that don't sound like the things you talk about in the house. And you'll be like, where did you learn that word? They probably picked up some things in Egypt. Now, what gods in Egypt are shaped like a cow? Let me give you the god I think they're probably referencing. I think it's probably a god called Hathor. Here's why. Hathor was the mother goddess in Egypt. Here's an image. Initially, it was a bull, and then they feminized her, and she became the mother of all living. So initially, she was worshipped as a cow, and then as the mother of all living. Hathor, is the mother of the god Ra, the sun god. Hathor, is the mother of the sky god, a god by the name of Horus. Hathor was the only Egyptian goddess that they believed could take the dead and resurrect them. Hathor. So they say, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Hathor and all of her followers, Horus, all of her kids, these are the gods that got you out of Egypt. Now, as soon as they say it, I think you can almost hear the inner dialogue with Aaron, right? He's Moses' brother. He knows who God is. He knows that Moses wasn't that cool of a dude, right? Like, he's not able to act. He grew up with Moses. He's not actually able to split the water. This isn't Moses' special abilities. And all of a sudden, you can almost, like, hear him backtracking, like, uh-oh. They're all, like, these are your backtracking. So, notice what he says. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf. Maybe they'll forget about the calf. He built an altar in front of the calf and he announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. He built an altar in front of the calf. And who's the altar for? The calf? I always grew up in the story and thought, oh yeah, this is for the calf. Tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. In your Bible, it's all capital, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's a stand-in for the name Yahweh. So he fashions the calf, and then he builds an altar in front of it and says, tomorrow, you can picture it, right? You have two altars. You have an altar where it's empty because God says, no images. This will be the altar for God. And right behind it, you have the golden otter. And he says, tomorrow, we're going to worship God. Now, who do you think they're going to worship? The otter. Okay, let's check. Let's see. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Who do they worship? Both. Right? They offer sacrifices to God, the one true God, Yahweh. Then they sit down, they drink, and they party to the calf. That's a temptation, isn't it? We think, no big deal. I'll put God first even, right? I'll make God primary. But then like this other thing, and often again, if Tim Keller's right, and I think he is, idols often are good things that want to be ultimate things. Good things, like your job, that just wants a little bit of credit. Like, these are your gods that got you out of Egypt. They just want a little bit of credit. And so you think of your heart as like a throne. God says, the throne was built for me. You trust me, I'll take care of it all. It may not look the way you want, but you put me on the throne, I'll take care of you. But like work says, like, I get a little bit of credit, right? Sneaky things. How about this one? Love of country. Good thing. Loving your nation. Good thing. But just slide over a little bit, God. Like, we're put God first, of course, but like, give us a little bit of credit. Give us. And slowly, what you discover is you now have scooched God over on the throne of your heart. That's what's going on in the story. So Aaron says, okay, we'll put an altar, we'll put God in the front. And what you discover in the story is they worship both. Now, what do you think Moses, where is Moses, by the way, at this point in the story? He's up on a mountain, right? He's still talking to God. So he's up on a mountain. How do you think Moses is going to feel when he comes down the mountain? Notice what happens. Verse 19, we'll jump ahead a little bit. When Moses approached the camp, so he's coming down the mountain. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf, the otter, in the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Do you see what he's saying? We're a month into the marriage. You cheated on God. He said, will you marry me? You said we do. A month into the marriage and you've already cheated. You've already broken the vows. And so he smashes the vows. And just in case we're fuzzy on this, notice what happens next. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. What is going on here? This is a bit of review. Let's see who can remember. This was like 3 years ago now. What's this a reference to? I'm not a good teacher. Yes, Numbers chapter 5. Who's quick at Bible turning? Numbers chapter 5. The test for an unfaithful wife. It's exactly the same. Take some powder. You think she's cheating on you? This is not, probably not a recommended practice today. But you think she's cheating on you? Take some powder. Throw it in her water. If her belly swells, she's cheating. If it doesn't, she's not cheating. It's the same test. Same test. What does Moses say? We're a month into the marriage. I come down the mountain. I've seen the glory of God. I come down the mountain and you're dancing around an otter. Calf. Hathor. What? You're cheating already. But we're putting God first. No. He then turns to his brother Aaron. Verse 21. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you, Aaron, that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And I love this excuse. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came the calf. Isn't that great? So I told you to highlight and circle the word fashioned. He made it himself. But don't you love the excuse? Like, I have no idea what happened. I just threw the gold in the fire and then out came the otter. And I was like, okay, I guess it's like, here's, I'm sorry. Joanna does not want me to lose that otter. Here's how you know if potentially you've allowed God to scooch in your heart so that you can make room for something else. If you find yourself creating very lame excuses to justify the actions or the patterns or the habits, you may be in trouble. Golden calves don't just pop up out of the blue. They take some time. They take some chiseling. They take some fashioning. 10 years ago, we weren't touching our phones 2,600 times. Take some time. Take some fashioning. Take some sliding over. Now, you have some energy left? You guys, we good yet? Okay, if you have a Bible, turn to me to 1 Kings chapter 12. And catch my breath. 1 Kings chapter 12. This is interesting. 1 Kings chapter 12. It's later in the story by 500 years. 500 years later. A lot happens in those 500 years. Let me give you the cliff notes. So Moses and the Israelites wander the desert. Wander the desert for 40 years, okay? So 40 years, eventually Moses stays in the desert, but Joshua leads the people into the promised land. So now they're in the promised land. Things get very bloody once they enter the promised land because there are people that are living in the promised land and it gets really bloody. And it's why I usually, when parents are like, our kids are going through the Bible in a year, I'm like, okay. But walk with them through it at least. Anyway, that's like Joshua, Judges. They say, hey, we need somebody to lead us because things are getting really bloody. So they look to their military generals and they say, you can lead us. And so they appoint their military generals to lead them. They call them judges. They're not like judges like gavel. They're military generals. And the judges, Samson, Gideon, Deborah, those guys, they lead. Then all of a sudden they realize, we have all these judges, but it'd be really great because all the other nations have a one-person king. It would be great if we had a king. How do we pick a king? Who's the most tall and handsome one among us? A little bit petty, but they choose the tallest and the most handsome person in the land. And his name is Saul. He's real tall. He's real handsome. You can lead us, Saul. Saul is, what's a polite way of saying, horrible person. He's a horrible person. He's not a good leader either. So Saul takes over and all of a sudden now a neighboring nation takes their tallest dude and their best looking dude. His name is Goliath. And he says, I want to fight your tallest dude. But Saul's kind of a wimp. So Saul's out hiding and this little shepherd boy's like, I've fought off like wolves and I got God on my side. I can take down this guy. So David grabs 5 stones out of the valley of Elah and he slings them and takes down the giant. David eventually becomes king. David's now king. David unites the empire. He unites the kingdom of Israel. So it's no longer a bunch of people all over the place. It's now a nation. David unites the people. 12 tribes, 12 states united. David has a kid named Solomon. Solomon's next in line. Solomon asks for wisdom. That's his first thing. Solomon's a smart guy, but Solomon does some really, really dumb things. Really dumb. Like, namely, he starts bowing down to the otter. Don't bow down to the otter, Solomon. The kingdom begins to wobble. Solomon dies. His son is named Rehoboam. Rehoboam takes the wobbly kingdom and tries to lead it, but he ends up driving it into the ground. There's a civil war. The 12 tribes are at each other's necks. 2 of the tribes go with Rehoboam. They're in the south. The other 10 tribes go with a guy by the name of Jeroboam. Helpful because they rhyme. Jeroboam in the north gets 10. Rehoboam in the south gets 2. You following this? Okay, that happens over the 500 years. Now, if you're Jeroboam, you have more land and you have more people. You have more tribes, but you also have a problem. Rehoboam got Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. God says, three times a year, you have to go to the temple. Passover, Pentecost, and the Festival of Tabernacles. You, your family, and everyone in your family gets a break. And you go to the temple and you worship God. But Rehoboam's ruling Jerusalem. So Jeroboam has a problem. What do I do? What do I do? Notice what he does. Verse 26. It's so interesting. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Ah, the dilemma. What do you do? After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. Two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Who's wearing a hat? Throw your hat. No, it's exactly the same words. Exactly the same words. Two golden calves. One he set in Bethel. Bethel is to the south of his land. There's your calf. The other he set in Dan. And this became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel, and they went as far as Dan to worship the other. There's a map. That's the land he owns. They'll never have to go to Jerusalem. They can offer their sacrifices here at Bethel, and then they can go over here to Dan. They never have to leave Jeroboam's land. Problem solved. 500 years. 500 years of, well, I put God first. I mean, we put God first, right? We were bowing down to God. I mean, yeah, we were also bowing down to the calf, but God was first. And 500 years later, God's no longer being worshiped at all. And it's just the calves. Interesting, isn't it? And what's even more interesting is you read ahead in the story, they're bowing down to the calves and they're wondering, God, why don't you hear us? They think they're bowing down to God still. So they say things like, God, why don't you listen to us? Why don't you care for us? God, where are you, God? You've abandoned us. Bow, 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 sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Bow, 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 sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. They are bowing to the calves, but they have so convoluted the two. They've been worshiping the two for so long that they have collapsed them into each other, and always the idol wins when that happens. It's as though there is a throne in our hearts, and often the things that want our hearts are good things: work, success, accolades, a fitness regimen that will get you in the shape that you've always wanted to be in. Things, community, family, our country, just a little bit of bowing to them. Just a little bow, a little bow, a little bow, a little bow. And over time, God looks a whole lot like my job. God looks a whole lot like my body. God looks a whole lot like my country. And if you challenge my country, you've challenged my God. You challenged my image, you've challenged my God. Over time, if we're not careful, good things can take up residency in our heart. That is the warning of the scriptures. Back to mountain number one. Several generations later, a crowd gathers on a mountain. This Jesus, he's different. He can take the Romans. He can kill them. He speaks, and people are healed. He touches people, and their leprosy, their skin diseases are cleansed. This Jesus can take, he can fix us. He can heal us. He can take out the Romans. Jesus goes to a mountain, and he sits down. The crowds are eager to his words. And he says to them, you have heard it said. And then he quotes Moses. You've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You've heard it said, if you want a divorce, give her a certificate. Like, can you get a divorce? You've heard it said. And he quotes Moses again, the liberator Moses. And he quotes him again and again and again. And then he says, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you. You think that the answer to getting rid of the problems is by adding more idols to the throne. Just add a few more idols. You think a few more idols and that'll fix the problems. You can kill the Romans. You want peace? Happens first here. First, if you notice, again, Jesus again and again and again, it's first clean here, the heart. The rest will take care of itself. God will take care of you. You want to live with less worry. Clear the temple. Clear this. Clear the throne. The idols are actually giving you the worry. This is the message of Jesus again and again and again and again. Then Jesus looks at the crowd. And in typical brilliant Jesus fashion, he says these things. He says, there are two roads. One is wide, like the Romans built. One is wide. It leads to Rome. It leads to death. The other is narrow, like the Jericho road. It leads to the temple. It leads to life. Can't walk down both. Oh, there are two trees. One bears fruit. It's good. The other, no fruit. There are two houses. One is built on a foundation of sand. Easy to build a house on a foundation of sand. Goes up pretty easily. However, when the rains come and the wadis come rushing and the storms come, the house can't stand. The other house takes a little bit of energy. You build it on uneven rock. But when the rains come, it's on the high ground. There are two roads. You can only choose one. There are two foundations for a house. You can only choose, there are two trees. And Jesus looks at his audience, his crowd, and he says, which will you choose? In the end, it comes down to a moment. For some, in this maybe today, maybe the series, will be the first moment that you will say yes to letting Jesus become Lord of your throne. By the way, Lord, Master, King. Let Jesus be King. For some of you, and we will cheer you on like crazy. But I'm guessing for most of us, we already have invited him to be our King. We already want, you're here because you want Jesus to be King of your life. You want him to be Lord of your life. You've said that prayer, maybe as a child you've said that prayer, and you want him to be. Maybe you found yourself in this space. I'm anxious, I'm worried, and I don't know why. There's no reason. It's not like I'm sick or somebody in my family is sick, which is a reason to be anxious. It's not like there's a major thing shifting in my life. I'm anxious, I'm on edge, and I don't know why. What we want to talk about for the next few weeks is potentially maybe, there have been some idols that have asked God to scooch down on the throne. How do we recognize them? How do we address them? Where do we go from here? We'll pick back up next week. I want to show you some things I've been learning from Jesus that have been radically challenging the way I've been actually living and for me have changed how I father, how I'm a husband, how I'm a friend. I'm hoping my coworkers are noticing. There's some things in my life that I have been trying to live into the way of Jesus, and I want to invite you into that. But it starts with recognizing maybe we are touching our phones too much. Maybe we have let other things define our worth. Would you pray with me? First, Lord, I'm really grateful that you warned us of this. Lord, I'm really grateful that you built it into the marriage vows you've given to us, Lord, how dangerous idols are, that we should take them very seriously. Lord, I'm really grateful that you have given us these stories of these people who have taken the wrong path, and Lord, how you continue to invite them back on the path. Lord, I pray that as we wrestle with these stories, Lord, as I wrestle through these stories, that you would challenge us, that you would convict us, But ultimately, Lord, we want to live more like you. We want to be more inspired by you. Lord, we want to be less shocked when people give their life to you and everything shifts. Lord, we want that to feel normal to us because we see it happen. So Lord, would you cleanse our heart of all false gods? And Jesus, would you take up residency within us again? We pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Would you please stand?
Once again, we want to say thanks for listening. To find out more about South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, look us up on the web at www.southharbor.org, or you can connect with us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. We hold our Sunday services at 9 and 11 a.m., and as always, we would love to see you there. So until next time, we hope you have a great day.